Our Lord promised us a kingdom, but all he left us is the church. When will the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Thy kingdom come. That's what we say whenever we pray the Our Father. And we mean it. We long for the peaceable kingdom on earth. And yet we live amid the troubles of the world, of everyday life. We long for the day when the kingdom will come and bring its peace. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Mike.
We're going to talk about our Lord's kingdom, which he promised us and which we want to be here.
To understand that petition in the Our Father, it's helpful, I think, to recognize not only what we pray, but when we pray that. Because it's the tradition of the Church to have the Paternoster, the Our Father, as part of the communion.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so we have beheld the priest transform bread and wine in the Eucharistic liturgy into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Not the dying, bleeding Christ, but the risen, glorified Christ.
And the Our Father has been part of the liturgy from the beginning.
From the earliest times.
The very earliest liturgy we have, the Didache, shows the Our Father.
Right, and more recently, Father Raymond Brown, a great biblical scholar, I don't always agree with him, but he had one essay that was just a classic. It was called the Pater Noster as an prayer. That is a prayer that orients us to the coming kingdom.
Mm.
And he points out how every petition, but most especially, thy kingdom come, is an eschatological prayer, that is a petition for Christ's reign to be manifest on earth. And it's significant that the very next phrase is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what is it to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven? That's exactly how the Apocalypse comes in.
Mm.
Because the Apocalypse shows us that the kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven whenever the Mass is celebrated. For the Mass corresponds to the visions of John in the Apocalypse.
Uh-huh.
So here is the coming king manifesting his royal power in the very course of human history, and he does it always in response to our prayers, to our songs, and most especially to his sacrifice that we share in the Eucharistic liturgy. So to have the prayer follow this incredible feat of the priest as a prodigy who transforms bread and wine into the glorious king, it is so right for us to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because right now we are doing your will on earth, even as it's done in heaven. We are sharing the heavenly liturgy, for the Mass is heaven on earth.
I know when I was preparing my book of liturgical texts from the early church, one thing that came up again and again was that the ancient fathers saw another petition of the Lord's Prayer as Eucharistic. Give us this day our daily bread.
Yes.
And the fathers from Cyprian on saw that as a Eucharistic petition.
You know, that term in the Greek, epousion, is a hapax legomenon. It's a word that's only used once. We can't find it elsewhere in the Bible. We can't find it elsewhere in Greek literature. It's interesting because it's a kind of compound that can be translated simply the coming day's bread, this day's bread. But it also has a much deeper meaning. And everybody from St. Jerome to Father Brown and others have seen it, that this is super substantial bread, that this is an epiousia, this is a super substantial bread that comes down to us from heaven. And so, once again, another petition in the Our Father leads us deeper and deeper into the mysteries that surround us in the Eucharistic liturgy.
Okay, the Eucharist is one thing. The kingdom is a different petition.
That's right.
Okay, what does one have to do with the other?
Well, from the very beginning, the two were inextricably bound up together. You go to Luke chapter 22, and you can see that Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, but he wasn't just celebrating and fulfilling it. He was transforming it into the Eucharist. He was instituting the Eucharist. But what was the Eucharist that he was instituting? Well, in Luke 22, verse 14, we read, "And when the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" And he speaks of it in the next verse with respect to the coming kingdom and how it will be fulfilled. And then he says, again in that same Eucharistic setting, in Luke 22, verse 29, "I assign to you," or more literally, "I covenant to you, as my Father covenanted to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles now see themselves in connection to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the Israelite kingdom that belonged to David, and Christ comes as the Son of David, and he seats them, not just on thrones, but at a table. And he speaks of them eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom. So it is the Eucharistic banquet that is being instituted in the upper room that represents the convergence of the Passover and the kingdom of the Old Testament and the Eucharist and the church of the apostles in the New Testament. It takes the eyes of faith. But what we see with the eyes of faith isn't make-believe. It isn't just a projection of our own spiritual imagination. It is the divine when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth and we are seated at table around the altar of the Lord.
But what we see in the church doesn't always conform to what we would plan for a kingdom. I know there are scandals, there are all kinds of incompetencies. And
oh, sure. And, you know, that's not just true for us today. That was true back in the first century as well. It's so important for us to recognize something about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So often modern translations render that the reign of God, mm-hmm. because they want to identify it with the way that God governs the world and leads us to justice. And that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, I'm convinced, because ultimately we have to acknowledge that God's reign is there. He rules over Jupiter and Mars and Venus. He rules over the electrons and the neutrons and all of that stuff. But when Christ comes announcing the kingdom, when he comes to inaugurate the kingdom that he has specifically in mind isn't the generic reign of God over creation. It is the specific form of the Davidic kingdom that God established by covenant with David 1000 BC there in Jerusalem. It is the Davidic covenant kingdom that Jesus Christ fulfills, not just the generic reign of God. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you can see the dynamic progress that takes place as we move from Sinai to Zion, from Moses to David, from Israel being a nation that is isolated from the other Gentile nations to Israel becoming a kingdom under the Son of David, where they rule over the nations, they enlighten the nations, where the king of Israel, Solomon, dispenses divine wisdom and teaches all of the Gentiles the ways of God. The God of Israel is the father of all human beings. So the movement from nation to kingdom, Sinai to Zion, Moses to David, is a movement from national to international communion with God's family on earth. And yet, ultimately it begins to crumble almost as soon as it's formed. And it's, I think, the reason why God didn't say to Solomon, "Do your best and we'll see how it works out." No. He said to the father of Solomon, David, "Because of your love, because you're a man after my own heart, because of the way that you've established Jerusalem, I swear an oath, I bind myself to you and to your throne, that it will be an everlasting throne, and that I will exalt your son, and he will be my son. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So God establishes a covenant oath with the line of David, saying, through the Davidic line, I will establish an international kingdom family that will make Israel and the nations one together under
okay.
the Son of David.
Okay, so here we are in Mount Zion, okay? Royal palace here.
Yes.
How do we get from Mount Zion to the Vatican and then from there to my parish?
All right. Well, we can't do it quickly or easily, but I will do it as
okay.
well as I can.
Okay.
When we come to the Gospels, when we come to the New Testament, we see the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is depicted in many ways there in Matthew's Gospel, but most especially as the Son of David. In the opening chapter, we have Jesus' genealogy tracing his lineage straight back to David. So we have the Davidic genealogy showing that Jesus is qualified to inaugurate the kingdom, not because he just rules over the creation, but because he stands in the Davidic line.
Now, you mentioned in an earlier
session.
You mentioned in an earlier show that all that Davidic language also comes up in the book of Revelation.
It sure does.
Yeah.
But the foundation is established for us in the Gospels. We have the Davidic genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, the Davidic birthplace of Bethlehem in chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
Where David was born, Jesus was born, in Davidic pronouncements in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, where God proclaims Jesus to be his son at baptism, where he is anointed, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6. Over and over again, we have this culminating in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the royal law. And the climax of the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says that the one who hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock.
Mm.
Now, Jewish listeners would have immediately identified the wise man that Jesus was thinking of as the greatest man of wisdom ever, Solomon, who built a house, the greatest house ever, the temple, upon a rock, the greatest rock ever, which is there in Jerusalem, the foundation stone. If you look at any picture of Jerusalem today, you'll see an Arab mosque. It's called the Dome of the Rock.
Oh.
It's built over the rock upon which Solomon built the temple. So Jesus says then in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "You are Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church."
Okay.
So the church is the new temple. The church is the kingdom, as it were. The church is the mystery that we have to identify as the work of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, establishing the house of the kingdom upon the rock of Peter. That foundation having been laid, we'll understand why in the Apocalypse, Revelation 3, verse 7, he says, "I hold the key of David." In Revelation 5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem. From Mount Zion, his government is extended through the 12 apostles who become the 12 cornerstones for the new Jerusalem. All these images and more show us that the church is the kingdom, not only the seed of the kingdom, but ultimately the church in heaven is the fullness of his kingdom, and we are united to that heavenly kingdom, because where the Eucharist is, there is the king, and where the king is, there is the kingdom. And that is so important for us to see. I mean, it's easy for us to recognize that wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. But we have to recognize that wherever the Holy Eucharist is, there is the king.
So to put it in simple terms, are you saying that the church is the kingdom?
That's right. The church on earth is the kingdom of heaven, because ultimately the Apocalypse shows us where the church really is whenever she gathers in the Mass. We are in heaven, united with the angels and the saints, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why isn't the heavenly Sinai? Or why isn't the heavenly Jericho? It's the heavenly Jerusalem because it is the Davidic kingdom that has now been established. Christ's resurrection was more than a resuscitation. Christ's ascension was more than just his rising up to the clouds. It was a royal enthronement as the Son of David in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he shares himself with all of his royal subjects when he seats us at the table of his kingdom in the Eucharistic liturgy of the Mass.
Wow. I want to go there, and we'll go there right after this break. Welcome back. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Scott, how does the Mass advance the kingdom of God?
Well, we have to first identify what the kingdom really is. It isn't simply the reign of God over the universe. That much we've seen.
Right.
It is the Eucharistic authority of Jesus Christ.
Mm. Like
Cardinal Jornet once put it this way, that the kingdom of heaven is on earth because the church on earth is in heaven. And nowhere are we more in heaven than when we're in the Mass. And that is what the Apocalypse maps out for us, because the Apocalypse shows us that the heavenly liturgy that the angels and the saints celebrate is our liturgy. We don't just worship like them, we worship with them, and when we do, we advance the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Every judgment of God is activated by a prayer, or by incense, or by a song. The Lamb is the one who controls the course of history, but he doesn't do so by himself. He reigns alongside of the 24 elders who all have crowns. And while they lay their crowns down before the glassy sea, Christ still gives them the authority. We recognize then that when we worship Christ in the Eucharistic liturgy, we are singing their songs, we are offering their prayers, we are participating in the sacrifice that ushers in the kingdom of heaven on earth. That to me is the key.
But in earthly kingdoms, you can make things happen by the political process. How do we make things happen in the kingdom?
Well, if the apocalypse is a reliable guide, what we do is we participate more actively and intelligently in the worship of the Mass. Mm-hmm. That isn't the only thing. Obviously, we can get involved in social affairs and cultural activities and the political process and all of the rest, but if you really want to affect the course of history for your nation, judging from the book of Revelation, you ought to plunge yourself with all of your heart and all of your head into the Mass, because that is where you stand alongside of the angels and the saints. Your songs are theirs, and every time those songs are sung and those prayers are raised, you see another foe of God's family vanquished. You see more of God's judgments revealed. You see the kingdom of heaven advanced on earth in history, so that when the trumpets are blaring, when the songs are singing, the judgments of God come down, and then the seventh angel blows his trumpet, again a liturgical musical instrument, and their loud voices are saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And what do they all do? They fall down and they worship God, giving thanks, a todah, a thank offering. A psalm is sung, and the heavenly temple is opened up so that we can enjoy this familiar communion, this intimacy with God.
So you can fight City Hall. This is good news.
Yes, indeed. But the best place to go to do so is the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and again, it isn't to rule out our political involvement. In fact, if anything, this prepares us for more effective political and social involvement.
How does that happen?
Well, if, again, the apocalypse can be trusted, then the power we get from Eucharistic communion mm-hmm. is supernatural and divine. And that enables us to do that which is natural and human far more effectively. We can do the natural on our own, but we can also do the natural with supernatural assistance. And this is what makes Christians not unfaithful or disloyal citizens, but the most faithful citizens in any country. Because ultimately, we are not people who have all of our vested interests staked in this land that we live in. Our homeland is in heaven. And that is where we're going, but that is also where we go in the liturgy. That's what we receive ultimately in Eucharistic communion. So we go out and we usher in the kingdom more and more.
So it would be wrong then for ordinary lay people to live like monks and want to spend all their time at the Mass.
Yeah, their marching orders are to go out into society and to apply the reign of Jesus Christ the King.
It's interesting then that the very last words of the Mass are, go, go in peace.
Right. It's a missa est. You know, the idea is, the word for Mass, missa, is also the root for our word mission.
Uh-huh.
The Mass is what commissions us, and it's what clearly defines the nature of our mission. It isn't just natural and political, it is supernatural and priestly. We are a kingdom of priests, and so we reign as we offer sacrifice and sing these songs. We are singing in the reign of Christ, if you will. I mean, I can outmatch a ton for color. In any case, you know, this is the mystical reality, but it isn't spicy hot religious rhetoric.
Uh-huh.
This is the hard, cold facts of our faith, if what we believe is really true.
Okay, how does that work itself out kind of organizationally? How does that correspond to the structure, the institution we know as the church?
Well, one thing it shows us is that we're never going to see the kingdom of heaven perfectly instituted in any political form on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, we recognize that the church, as it exists on earth, is inseparably united to the church in heaven. Those angels and the saints, the Mother of God, the Lamb of God, and the Lord who sits upon the throne, they are present with us in the church's sacramental worship. There is when we come home, when we go to our parish. So we get involved, and there's a lot of freedom. You know, I'm not advocating forming a Catholic political party or segregating ourselves off as some kind of besieged remnant, and we isolate ourselves in Catholic ghettos. We've got to be like the leaven that Jesus uses to describe how the kingdom is present in the earth. as leaven is present in the bread. Those parables, I think, often hold the keys to unlock the mystery of practically applying the mystery of the kingdom of heaven on earth in the church.
That's interesting. What else do the parables teach us about the kingdom?
Well, on the one hand, we have parables such as the sower and the seed to show us how invisible, to from an earthly perspective, how invisible the heavenly kingdom is.
Right.
We also have the parable of the wheat and the tares, that here is Jesus sowing the seed of the word so that we have wheat growing, and at the same time, the evil one can advance his kingdom in history by sowing weeds, as it were, and the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds grow up alongside of each other, and we might be eager to uproot the weeds, and yet we know that we might uproot the wheat along with the weeds, and so we wait until the end when the angels will do that work. And in the process, we recognize that the kingdom of heaven on earth in the church is a mixed bag.
Yeah.
And not only is it a mixed bag because the guy down the pew missed Mass last Sunday and confession yesterday, but it's a mixed bag in my soul as well. Some people are preoccupied with charting every liturgical abuse that happens in their parish. Well, one liturgical abuse I know I should chart is my own soul's progress in virtue. You know, I wonder sometimes, am I really tapping most of the grace of the Holy Communion that I've received in recent times? There is where I sometimes abuse God's holiest graces.
So it's not right, then, to look back on some golden age of the kingdom, like to look back on David's kingdom, or Solomon's time, or the time of the apostles, or the time of the church fathers, or the time before Constantine.
No, it isn't. And then again, it is. I would say we need to look back and see last Sunday. That's the golden age, because the Eucharistic liturgy of the Lord's Day is ushering in the heavenly kingdom on earth.
No matter who said Mass.
That's right. No matter how it was said, no matter how we sang, and no matter how much involvement there was in the people, you know, surrounding us, the reality is there, and it is true, and it is compellingly beautiful. And what we need to do is retrieve that mystery. Jesus kept saying in these parables of Matthew 13, the mystery of the kingdom can be compared to, and he gives these parables to show us that the church on earth is a mixed bag, but it is the heavenly kingdom.
Is this everything David dreamed of?
And more.
And more.
Yeah. It's certainly what David now sees with the eyes of faith, but more. He sees it face to face. And it's what we will see face to face as well. But for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah. But what faith enables us to see far exceeds the beauty of what our own physical eyes behold.
This suggests to me that I should live with better union with the institutional church, better union with the Pope, and to pray for the Pope and my bishop and my pastor. What else can we do practically in order to grow in our faith in the kingdom that's with us now?
You know, in the first half of our program, I tied two passages from Matthew together. How the wise men built his house upon the rock, like Solomon, the son of David, built a temple upon the foundation stone. And ultimately, how the greatest son of David, Jesus, built his church upon the rock of Peter.
Right.
And he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that ultimately, Christ says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When we hear the voice of Peter, what we're really hearing is the Vox Christi, the voice of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we have to tune our ears to hear Jesus speaking to us whenever the vicar of Christ performs this burdensome ministry. But thank God that he is willing to bear that burden.
Amen.
And he does so with supernatural assistance. We've got to tune in to the Bishop of Rome and the expression of Christ in our own diocese, our bishop. You know, we could always find fault with Peter. We could always find fault with the successors of Peter. We could always find fault with the successors of the apostles, our own bishops. But what we really need to do is find our own faults and hate more the sins that I'm tempted to commit than the sins that others are tempted to commit, and ask Christ to use the sacraments to uproot the sins that cling so closely to my soul and fight the wars that we must wage.
It's all too easy to be an armchair apostle.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. It is. And to find fault with the other people, you know, and the kind of, you know, say, if only they did this, if only they did that, when in fact we can make a difference right now and we can prepare ourselves for the next Mass.
It's the difference between my will be done and thy will be done, really.
That's right. And it's the difference between earthly bread, which we don't live alone by, and this heavenly manna that comes to us in the Eucharist.
Part of accepting God's will is accepting the representatives of his kingdom, the representatives he has sent us through the successor of Peter.
That's right. Yeah. You know, sometimes we get the leaders we deserve. We can look at past presidents.
Yeah.
But sometimes we get popes that we don't deserve. And we can look at the 20th century popes and the one who has carried us into the 21st century and thank God for a man who bears the keys of the kingdom so wisely and so generously. You know, I would also say this in closing, that we need to recognize not only does the Bible teach that the church on earth is united to heaven, but that the church is the kingdom of heaven. It isn't perfected. It isn't glorified yet, but it is really and truly the kingdom. Lumen Gentium, this document from Vatican II, taught that so clearly in Chapter 3, but it's something that many Catholics, I'm afraid, may have lost sight of. But if we regain it, we will also restore the vision that in the Eucharist we have the kingdom meal in the Mass.
Oh, my. Well, I'll look forward then to the next time I go to Mass. I'll know that I'm checking into the kingdom.
Yes, indeed.
And I'll look forward to next week when we'll continue our conversation discussing the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the apocalypse.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice.